Lord, may we never come to your word lightly. These words live. They are truer than the truest words of man. These words speak into our souls. The deepest levels of who we are can be changed as we study your word. Through the power of your Spirit now, we ask you to come and minister your word. Lord, use me, a sinner saved by grace, to speak on your behalf these words to us all, that we would be affected, Lord, not just that we would learn, but that we would be changed, Father, more like Jesus, more rooted, more anchored, more in love, more delighted in you, and passionate to reach the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the sermon title is Playing with Fire. And if you know me, you know that I couldn't title a sermon like that without starting a fire at some point on the stage in some way, shape, or form. So I have a box of matches, and I will do everything I can to keep from burning down our church to illustrate the sermon. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, playing with fire. Now, I want to move through the text little by little as we unfold it and let the text really do the leading this morning. Let me set the scene a little bit here, though. We're beginning with parallels from the past. We're in the section on Christian liberty. It's a very long and sweeping section. Begins in chapter 8, goes all the way up to chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, so now as we consider Christian liberty, we've looked at a variety of different angles. What should I do? What should I not do? How do I make sense of the gray areas? How do I hold my faith on the balance beam to limit my liberty in love so as to not cause a brother to stumble, but to leverage my liberty in love to reach the lost that I might save some? And this balance beam we had in view. And all along the way, Paul is calling us to a rooted and biblical practice of our freedom in Christ. Now, he's going to bring examples from the past this morning that will help to inform us when we make decisions about our freedom, our liberty in Christ. And so, he's going to pull a number of examples from the past. You'll see on your sermon notes, there are two main sections, and I'll let you use really your own words to fill those in, but four parts in each section that speak to us from the past, from the Old Testament. Okay? Let's begin. Verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay. Now, let's break this down a little bit, look a little more closely at this section. I find it interesting, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. These are not Jews as much as Gentiles. Okay, so he's writing into this. Now, Paul is a Jew, but he's writing to Gentiles. Now, look at what he says in verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, so he considers them brothers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, it doesn't matter, man or woman, at the foot of the cross, we are brothers and sisters, family. We come as sinners. Now look at what he says. Our fathers. Isn't that interesting? If you are a Gentile, one who is not one of the chosen people of God, the Jews, and you are in Christ, you are spiritually made part of the chosen people of God. You are spiritual Israel. Our fathers, speaking of them almost like they had this lineage, this heritage that the chosen people of God had. Now in Christ, they are grafted in to this trunk, this tree, which is the chosen people of God. In Christ, they are now our fathers. So if you're a Gentile this morning, this comes to us the very same way. A Gentile, one who is formerly not one of God's chosen people, but in Christ, sovereignly elected and brought to salvation to be part of the chosen people of God. So that you can say, when you read the Old Testament, my fathers, my forefathers, they were our fathers as they did these things and walked these ways. Okay, it's a little point, but it's an important one. Now, what did our fathers experience? Well, they experienced gifts and blessings. Let's build this out. First of all, they experienced the cloud. They were all. Now, I want you in your Bible, look for the word all and circle the word all. Every time it pops up, this is significant. All. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What is this a reference to? Well, we're remembering back to the book of Exodus. The chosen people of God in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God raises up his chosen servant Moses to go and let my people go, he says to Pharaoh. And after unbelievably powerful displays of God's sovereign hand, Pharaoh releases them. And they run for the sea. And the sea is parted. And they cross the sea. Has anybody recently seen the Bible, the History Channel series, The Bible? That was probably, hands down, in my generation for sure, the most awesome display of the parting of the sea. Even better than the old Charlton Heston one. I mean, he jams that staff into the water and all of a sudden goes up. And they parted. They walked right through the sea. All of them walked through the sea. They experienced that. They saw that. And when they crossed the other side, the sea fell back and buried the army of Pharaoh as he sought to chase them and capture them again. And they all died. They saw that happen. And then, as they're wandering in the desert, God himself comes down and leads them with a cloud by day, a pillar of a cloud. Most of the time you see a pillar of a cloud over some kind of aluminum factory around here. On a calm day, you see a pillar of a cloud. Kind of like that, only it moved. And everywhere it went, they were to follow. But at night, it turned to a pillar of fire. Okay? This is what he's saying. All of you, our fathers, all of them, they all benefited from this. They saw firsthand the Lord part the sea. They saw day and night for 40 years the glory of God lead them through the wilderness in cloud and fire. They all had this blessing. It was a tremendous and miraculous work of God that they experienced. This was a gift. But that wasn't all, because he goes on and he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What he's saying here is baptism is symbolic of they were placed under the leadership or the headship of the chosen servant Moses. Okay? This is a shadow. Moses is a shadow of the reality of Christ who would be to come. Moses came and delivered his people, chosen people, from slavery in Egypt. Jesus would come to give true and eternal deliverance to those who were in slavery, chosen by God, set free from the slavery of sin. Okay? So they were baptized in Moses. We are baptized under the headship and leadership of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is for us. They were baptized into Moses. The leadership of Moses was real. God led the people as he spoke through Moses. And that was a gift that they were given. They had a tangible man on display right in front of them who spoke to God, and then he came and spoke to them the words of God. The first five books of your Bible were written by this man, Moses. What a gift it would have been to follow in his footsteps wherever the Lord led. But that's not all. All ate the same spiritual food. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. Now, we know that God supernaturally fed and gave water to his people as they wandered these 40 years in the desert. If you haven't read this recently, the book of Exodus would be a great place to spend time in your devotions. Every morning, as the dew would fall at night, they would wake up and this manna would cover the earth. And they came out of their tent and they're like, what's that white stuff? That's what manna is. What is it? That manna. Well, it's manna. I don't know. No one really knows, but it tastes kind of sweet and it's good. And so they would gather this up as much as they would need for that day, and they would eat this manna. And they would eat that every day. And then in the evening, the Lord would send quail and feed them with quail. a gift from the hand of God. He's feeding them directly by his hand in a place where they have no food. They would die if the Lord didn't do this. And every day they woke up, and there it was. Just like the day before, just like the day after. Spiritual food and drink. You see, God was giving them more than physical food, wasn't he? This was a shadow of the reality of what it means to walk with Jesus every day. Physical food and drink should remind us that spiritually we hunger for your word. We drink the water of your spirit. Lord, we need you every day. You see the parallel he's drawing here? Look, our fathers did this. They had manna and water from the rock. You, Corinthians, you are eating the very food of the Word of God. And every time they would come to the table and be reminded at the Lord's Supper, whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup proclaims my body, my death, until I come. This was a reference as well to the Lord's table, the body of Christ broken and the blood of Christ shed. So much happening here. And even beyond that, he goes in verse 4 and he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, any time in the Old Testament you come across Christ, the Messiah, mentioned in the Old Testament, we're talking about Jesus before the incarnation, before he put on flesh, born of a virgin in the New Testament. This is a pre-incarnate display of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Now, the legend was throughout the history of the Jewish people that the rock that Moses struck in anger, that gushed forth the water, actually rolled behind the people of Israel wherever they went, and when they would stop, the rock would stop rolling and provide water for them. That's cool. Gives new meaning to rock and roll, doesn't it? I don't think that's probably what happened, and most commentators say the same. But wherever they went, they had water. And the water they drank, Paul says, listen, that water came from the rock who was Christ. He held your life, kept you breathing. He sustained you in the desert. All the benefits. Consider these things. Their sandals didn't wear out as they walked these 40 years. They were sustained by God in supernatural and powerful ways. But that's not the whole story, is it? Paul goes to verse 5 then, and he says this, "Nevertheless, nevertheless." What happened? With most of them, one of the greatest understatements in the Bible, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, cast down. They were destroyed in the wilderness. Most of them? Okay, for every single person that came out of Egypt and all of their families and all of those who saw what God had done, as they walked out and crossed that sea and followed that cloud, those adults who experienced those things, two of them set foot in the promised land. Caleb and Joshua. Oh, what happened? 40 years. Why 40 years? Why did God, one by one, cause them to die off in the desert? Well, something happened. Despite all the blessings that they'd been given, something else came in. Now look at what Paul's saying. He's writing this to the Corinthian church. He's writing this to those who believe in Jesus in the Corinthian church, and he's writing and saying, look, there's all kinds of issues in this church. There's division, there's sexual immorality, there's people who are showing favoritism, there's people saying, I want Paul and I follow Apollos and we follow Jesus, and all of these different things taking place. People using their liberty as a license to sin without any concern for their brother and sister. You're repeating the past. That's what he's saying. You're on the same path that your fathers walked as they trod through the desert all those years. Be warned. Nevertheless, why were they overthrown in the wilderness? Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Most literally, the word there is crave. To crave evil as they did. These things took place as examples for us. The shadows are pointing to the reality. So much of what happened in the Old Testament was recorded and written down so that we would benefit. We can know who we are more by looking back at our past. We can know our tendencies, our struggles, our weaknesses. We can see our own story playing itself out in their lives. And we can be warned. Don't make the same mistake. And so he goes on. Craving sin. Let's look at what that took the form of in the section desire and destruction. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some. Now look at the word some. We had all at the top. Now we have the word some. Some, verse 7, some, verse 8, some, verse 9, some, verse 10. That's significant. But aware of that, we know that all but two failed to enter the promised land. Okay? Some were idolaters. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Some were idolaters. They allowed their hearts to wander as their feet wandered through the sand. See, the Lord was trying to teach his people a lesson. As you wander, depend on me. Look to me. Trust me. Follow me. I am what you need. Nothing else will satisfy. But the people's hearts were craving evil, and they allowed their hearts to wander into things that took away that place of preeminence in their worship of God. And it's good that we don't have this problem in our day. Yeah. You know, idolatry a lot of times brings, you know, images of maybe like a golden Buddha or something like that. And we think, oh, I'm not an idolater. I don't, you know, pour gold into some shape and bow down before it. And what a small version of idolatry that would be. Our hearts are idol factories. We can spin idols out of almost anything. Even the good things. The good gifts of God, if we take them farther than they are intended to be, they can replace God, can't they? You realize that the person sitting next to you could be one of your idols? That's hard to fathom. Your soulmate could be an idol in your life. Your children could become idols in your life. Anytime a good thing becomes a God thing, it's an idol. It's an idol. This is the sneaky way that sin works in our hearts, and Satan knows it. So he's not going to expect us to show up one day and have a guy knock on the door and deliver a golden statue or a golden cow and say, here's your idol, bow down. That's way too obvious. He's going to take the things in your life that you hold most precious and slowly and surely seek to give your heart to them more than you give your heart to God. Wandering hearts. You know, the greatest idol you will ever battle is the person you see in the mirror. We are prone to worship ourselves. We are prone to self-worship. It's autopilot for a sinner, isn't it? I mean, it's just instinctual. We were born this way. And we battle that flesh all the way along. Even those who have been set free in Christ are battling this idol factory that's within. Lord, change my heart. I don't want to make much of me. I want to make much of Jesus Christ. that thing in the garage, the garage itself, the house that covers my head, that soccer ball or track that I run on or football or whatever it might be. Gifts not to be worshipped, but shown gratitude and wielded for the glory of God. Wandering hearts. Some fell into idolatry. Now these things kind of come together because it says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That really doesn't capture what that means. When we think rose up to play, we think Sunday afternoon they had some dinner and then they went out and played badminton or something. That is not what that word means. That word means orgy. We're talking sexual orgy. The idol worship of this day was absolutely corrupt and depraved and debauched. People would gather to these idol temples and they would eat meat sacrificed to idols and they would drink like crazy and their any restrictions would go away and then all of a sudden it would just turn into this orgy. Why? Because idol worship has no standard, does it? Why would we expect there to be any limit to the worship of idols? It turned into sexual displays and they called it worship. And our fathers fell prey to that. You think that happened overnight? Or maybe it happened by saying, you know what, I can handle this. I can go to the idol temple and have a little meat. I don't see that as a problem. I can go to that party. I'm not going to get drunk. Other people do that. They're in other rooms, but I can be there. I'm free. It doesn't happen overnight. Wandering hearts. What else happened? Well, sexual immorality, as he's just said. Sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Numbers 25 records the story. And Balak was seeking a way to lead the people, the chosen people of God, astray, and one of the ways he found very successful was through food that led to sexual immorality. They would come and eat, it's just a meal, come on, let's just eat. And then he would stir them up, and they would fall, and they would compromise clear commands given to God, by God to the people. It's referenced in Revelation chapter 2. The angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He's writing to a church and commending them for their faithful fortitude in the midst of what he would say, the dwelling of Satan. It's that bad. They're doing well, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, okay, Numbers 25, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. Does that sound familiar? Stumbling block. That's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. Christian liberty. He would put a stumbling block purposely before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And practice sexual immorality. Therefore, repent, he says to this church. Repent. If you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you think it's no big deal to have people in the church who are compromising sexually, who would even engage in a Christian liberty that would lead them into sin and think light of it? Think that it's not that big a deal. To the church in Pergamum, even though you're persevering under tremendous persecution and trial, I have this against you. Don't let your eyes wander. Don't allow your heart to wander, or I will come, and I will come quickly, and I will put down that disobedience with discipline. 23,000 fell. It said that there was such grieving taking place that the whole assembly was wailing and crying And here is Phinehas, one of God's men, and he watches as the whole assembly is crying. He watches an Israelite take a foreigner into his tent to have adulterous and corrupt sexual relations with her. And he is so moved in the anger of God, he takes his spear and he goes in the tent and he kills them both. God judges, God disciplines, God will move. Don't play with fire or you will get burned. Don't light matches and think that you're safe. That fire will reach your fingertips. What else did they do? Well, they tested Christ. We must not, verse 9, put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. What happened? Well, let me just read you briefly the story of how this went. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, Moses, that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when they look and they cast their eyes to the serpent who is on the wood, lifted high, they will live. And if anyone was bit by a serpent, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Shadow, reality. The Son of Man will be lifted up. If you look to Jesus and you believe and you have faith, the Jesus who is lifted high on the wood, on the stake, you will live. These things happened to cause an example for us. If a serpent bit anyone, they would live. Many, 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 many died. Imagine if all of a sudden snakes just start running around in here. I thought about how my sermon illustration could work, and I don't do snakes. I'll do fire, but I don't mess with snakes. You know, the Lord did not stop the snakes from biting the people, did he? The snakes continued their rampage through the camp. And as soon as they bit someone, the call was, "This is what you must do. If you believe and you look and you stare at the serpent lifted high, you will be saved. You will live." But he did not take the fiery serpents away immediately. Shadow, reality. They said this. This is why this happened. "Moses, God, there's no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." Now, does that make any sense? When has grumbling and complaining against God ever made sense? That's the most illogical statement. There's no food and water out here. What are we doing out here? We don't even like this food and water. They grumbled. They grumbled. They tested the Lord. What is this? They tested Christ. You see this? They didn't just test God. They tested Christ. Look at that role that Jesus plays in providing for his people. He is lavishing down blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Each day they wake up, grace upon grace, and they say, "This stinks. Why are we here? What a waste. Where are you? What are you doing? Why don't you take care of us?" And then a few said, "We were better off in slavery, better off in Egypt. At least we had food there," as they gather the supernatural gift of life each morning. Do not put Christ to the test. What do you choose to focus on? "Oh, I just wish I could do this. I just wish I could do this. This craving to do this. Or, wow, Lord, look at what you've given. Look at the freedom, the life, the joy, the satisfaction that we have in you. You ever fall prey to presuming upon the grace of God? Well, I know I'm forgiven. So let's let sin abound, that grace may abound all the more. Paul says, may it never be, never. Do not put Jesus Christ to the test. If there is sin in your life, kill it. Do not cheapen his grace. He is not playing around. And grumbling, very much connected to this. It's recorded in the book of Numbers 16, chapter 16, Korah's rebellion. Korah was a man who was frustrated with the way things were going in the desert. And he decided, you know what? Let's have a mutiny. Let's take over. Let's take Moses and Aaron out of their little place. We're tired of following him. He's some kind of, you know, self-appointed leader. We're going to get a bunch of men, and we're going to take this thing over. So he gathered up all kinds of men. And he began to grumble against Moses and Aaron and lead this whispering, stirring the people up. Let's just take over. This is garbage. We don't like this. We don't like what we're hearing. We don't like where we're at. We don't like what we're eating. And he comes against Moses and Aaron. And Moses says, okay, all right. Tell you what, you gather up all your guys, and Aaron and I will come here in the morning, and we'll see who really is appointed by God. And you bring your torches, we'll bring ours. And here's the deal. If you're wrong, this is what's going to happen. The ground will open up and swallow you. And as he's saying these words the next day, he was speaking that. He was actually speaking those words to Korah and all his men. And at the very end of that sentence, God opened the ground. And Korah and all his men and all those who were with him were swallowed alive and buried in a huge crevasse that opened and closed. And if that were seen as some kind of random accident, the Lord sent fire from heaven and consumed a couple hundred more. You think it's not a big deal to grumble? You ever found yourself, can't believe we're just, you hear your heart? It's like a boiling pot, just bubbles just popping up. Just, oh, you don't even have to say it aloud. Or, I can't believe that pastor. I can't believe that leader, that elder, that he would say that or do that. Grumble. They grumbled against the Lord and his appointed leaders. Now, this doesn't mean that Moses and Aaron were without sin or not accountable. But it does mean that God sovereignly placed men over Israel, our fathers, and he has sovereignly placed men under Christ, the headship of Jesus Christ, but over the membership of the church, sovereignly ordaining those to lead the church. To grumble is to invite discipline. Grumble. There are ways to come and give helpful feedback, interaction, and loving rebuke. We want that. We invite that. But if you grumble, be careful. There was a man not long ago on the news sitting in his living room, and the ground opened up beneath his home and swallowed him straight out of his house, and they never found that man. Who's to say that your living room, as you're sitting there on your couch grumbling away, wouldn't do the same? Now, I don't know if that man was grumbling or what was going on. God is free to bring his discipline. And sometimes the most loving discipline is to kill you. You realize that? God can kill you if he so chooses. If your sin is so blatant and you have chosen a path that is unrepentant and you grumble and you drag his name through the mud, God can lovingly end your life in his discipline. And he's done so. Ananias and Sapphira, remember? Where they stood, they dropped before the assembly. Don't play with fire. Sin is serious. Don't grumble. Don't test the Lord. Don't go near her house, sexual immorality. And don't worship anything but the Lord your God. You know, it's interesting in Romans chapter 1, one of the descriptions of depravity and that which invites the wrath of God is a lack of gratitude. They were ungrateful. They didn't show gratitude to God for what he had done, what he was doing. Are you a grateful person? You show gratitude. When you pray, for example, as you pray and your heart just pours out to the Lord, is gratitude first and foremost the praise? Oh, Lord, thank you. So thankful. Grateful for the way you work. Thank you for who you are. Great is your faithfulness. Or is it, how dare you? How dare you? I know better. I could do this better. What's wrong with you? Do you not see what we're going through here? We're in the desert. Why are we wandering around? It doesn't make any sense. I can't see what you're doing. Grumble, grumble, grumble. But the heart of grumbling is a lack of trust in letting God be God. He's sovereign. He knows far more than we do what best means, what good means, what blessing is. Blessing can come in the form of pain and be the greatest gift he ever gives. We sat with a student group on Tuesday. Count it joy. Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Because when you meet that, you realize God is testing your faith. It's a test. It's a test. And he delights to strengthen our faith like muscles, to give us opportunities to say, Lord, I don't see, I don't know, but I'm not going to grumble against you. I'm not going to curse God and die. Job hears her say this and he says, no, no, I will exercise faith and I will trust. And I don't know what he's doing, but I will trust him. And the muscle of faith builds every trial that God sovereignly gives. Ask some folks who have been through the fire. Ask them, is God faithful? Do you love him more now after being through these things? Have you seen him show himself to satisfy your soul at levels you never knew before this trial? He satisfies. The discipline of God is a serious thing. So I would suggest if you, in your life this morning, find your liberty an experience of lighting matches and just playing with them. You know, you just like, that party, I know it's probably not the best thing. And if I'm not careful, I could get burned, but I'm in control. Right? I mean, how bad can it really be? It's just fire. I've been around it before. I kind of know what it looks like. It burns down there and it's like, oh, I'm in control. That won't hurt. Listen to the warning. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You feel that? You see what he's saying? Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed. Be warned, Christian, if you play with fire, you will get burned. and you can destroy your life, you can destroy your family, you can lose things that God intends for you to enjoy if you're messing around with fire. You'll miss out on promised land experiences. So quit playing with fire and trust Him. You know, the funny thing about matches is it's like the sin in us says, you know, but there's something nice about this little flame, and I like this little fleeting desire. It's momentary, but it's great. And then you go outside with this little match, and you look at the sun, and you think, yeah, but this is bright. Look, isn't it pretty? It's just, and all of a sudden, what are you left with? Ashes. Did it deliver what it promised when you lit that match? The Son, Jesus Christ, will never fail to satisfy. Find your joy in the fire of Jesus, and your heart will be aflame in all the good ways He intends. I can handle it. I'm free. Can you? How many have said that? How many of our fathers said, oh, you know what? Let's just go to the temple. Let's just go to the temple and have a meal. And found themselves sliding down that slippery slope into sin. Limit your liberty and be aware, be on guard, because if you're not careful, you will fall into sin like our fathers did. You're not as strong as you think you are. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You're not as strong as you think you are. He hears the echo, we follow Paul. We follow Apollos. We follow Peter. Grumble, grumble, grumble. You're not as strong or as spiritual as you think you are. That is not what God has called you to. Learn from the past. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You know, when people say, I'm saved because I said a prayer when I was 5, it doesn't hold a lot of stock for me. You prove you're saved by what you show of your salvation on this day and how you walk by faith today. And it says, you are saved if, look at the if, if it's a true condition, a very real condition, you are only saved if you hold your faith, your confidence in Christ alone to the end. If you fail and you walk from your first love, then you have not met salvation. So test yourselves. Test yourselves. And exhort one another, because sin is deceitful, isn't it? Sin is deceitful. There are times in my life where I cannot see my sin, and I need someone who loves me to point it out to me. And you can bless another in this church in that way. If you see someone you love who's lighting matches and increasingly just staring at that match as it burns, it's getting closer and closer. Hey, put that match out. Blow it out. What are you doing, right? Yes. Christian life is one of humble dependence. It's humble dependence. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what? You can't stand on your own. You need to depend at every step on the Lord. You need to wake up in the morning and look for manna in His Word. More than you need breakfast, you need this book. It's food for your day. If you are not gathering manna, you will not be able to live the day to the degree that you are called for the glory of God. You won't have the sustenance in you. You're drinking from the water. It comes from the rock, Jesus Christ. Faithful perseverance. Response this morning. If God this morning has pointed out something in your life in only the way that the Spirit of God can do right now, and you're thinking of it right now, and you think, you know, this in my life is the equivalent of lighting matches and watching them burn. I'm playing with fire. Whatever that is that he might bring to mind, blow it out. Put the matches down. It's not worth it. Hear the warning, look at the example, and follow Christ. Follow Christ. What idol in your life has he exposed? What sin or desire in you needs to be put to death by the power of Jesus Christ? I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You fight the fire of sin and temptation with the greater fire of the pleasure of God. And that fire is sovereignly given in this good book. Store it up, church, and watch what he does. He will refine and sanctify you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this example that you have given us from our past, our fathers, Lord, because we are in Christ. Our fathers have given us an example, and they shout to us from the pages of the Old Testament, don't do what we did. Lord, help us to hear them and to heed the warning of your word. We have the same propensity to sin. We have that same battle against the flesh. We have the same enemy that would seek to lead us astray, to throw stumbling blocks in our path and laugh as we drag your name through the mud. Make us pure. Guard our hearts, Lord. Help us to guard one another's hearts. Help us to find sin and deal with it seriously. Lord, if there is sin in this church, root it out. If there is any sin that we have as a community, a sin that is preventing us from being more of a light to the lost in this area, deal with us, Lord. Help us to see it, call it, confess it, move forward. We need you in this, Lord. We need you. We humbly depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.